We're going to be turning in our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 13, into chapter 14, and reviewing some of the great stories of Scripture that we know about our Lord. There are two small stories that have to do with his rejection, and two larger stories that have to do with his miracles. So as we turn in our Scriptures, I trust that your heart will be encouraged as we see what God has to teach us today from the Word of God. Matthew, chapter 13, into chapter 14. But for our reading together today, we'll start with verse 22. Excuse me. Verse 22 of Matthew chapter 14. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. On the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him, and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." That verse 33, that phrase, that "truly you are the Son of God," is the capstone of all this section. It's really the apex of all of what's being taught, and that's why we needed to bring that to you in preparation for looking at the previous events, as we'll be looking at this great miracle of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, guide us, I pray, with understanding. Show us something new from these very familiar passages of Scripture that will guide our walking with you in a way that makes us more right in your sight, more obedient, more pleasing. Lord, teach us to trust you. Teach us to learn the lessons you have for us today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to see two rejections and then two miracles in our passage. Beginning at the end of chapter 13, we find this little section at the end of chapter 13. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. The first rejection, and then the second one we'll see, is a rejection that's all in part of the purpose of what Matthew's trying to teach us. We're watching the religious leaders reject, the people begin to reject. Now his hometown rejects, so his own home country, his hometown rejection, and then we'll find a kingly rejection next at the beginning of chapter 14. But his hometown rejects him. It's not always true that it's good to be home for the holidays, is it? Christians know that. It's not always true that you get a welcome in your hometown with your own home people because the Lord has transformed your life. And so here our Lord is being rejected by his own hometown. He comes to his own hometown to minister, and as he teaches, they end up being astonished. There are a lot of interesting little things to just let your mind work upon in this text. You've probably seen some of the apocryphal stories about Jesus Christ being doing miracles as a baby, as a child. You know, healing the bird with a broken wing, or some of these other stories that are obviously extra-biblical, they're not in Scripture, and they're probably not true, because he comes to his hometown, and here he's being rejected. Why? Well, because they hadn't seen miracles, him doing miracles before. He was just the quiet young man, in growing up, being obedient to his parents, working with his dad quietly in the shop,
And so here he is coming back to his hometown, and what he's got to say astonishes them. Where did this come from? Where did he get this right to speak the way he is? It's not so much of where did this wisdom come from, but from what authority does he speak? Does he have the authority to speak the way he does? We know this man. We know him from a child. We knew Joseph, his father, the carpenter, meaning the only one in the town. Carpenter would have been a builder or someone who, according to tradition, they say that Jesus made plows, did work, worked with wood, created things that would be helping people and being providing for their jobs and their work. So he's a worker with wood. So he was an artisan, would have been known to the community, but not known because of somebody different because he'd done miracles or something else. No, that had all been kept in the background because of the fact that he was supposed to be raised in a town of no account. He was supposed to come to the place where God said, now the ministry begins. And when God said it was the right time, then he fulfilled the law. Until then, he was being an obedient, Jewish, godly servant who also knew who he was. So he comes to his town, and they are astonished. From where? What authority does he have to speak the way he is? Now, they do not deny the miracles. They do not deny his teaching, but they're questioning the authority, and therefore they said, we don't believe in you. It's interesting, as we go through these four sections, you're going to find various responses. This one's unbelief. He does miracles, he teaches the word, and they don't believe him. Well, we live in a day and age where people know who Christ is and they don't believe him. Unbelief, very natural, normal response of a heart upon which God has not worked. Unbelief, unbelieving. And that's what we find happening. Verse 38 or 58 might be a little bit of a conundrum. Why didn't he do many mighty works? Well, because of their unbelief. Does then therefore unbelief stop God? Does then therefore their lack of wanting to obey him mean God somehow loses ability? No. It simply means that they were not going to behave like others had done up to this point. What were others doing? When they heard that Jesus had come, they bring all kinds of people with needs to him. And they didn't do it here. They were in unbelief. They didn't believe who he claimed to be. They didn't believe that he was God. They didn't believe that he had a purpose and a task to accomplish that they needed. So they didn't bring anyone. So normally, there would have been many coming, but it didn't happen here. So he didn't do many mighty works. He did some, but not many. Why? Because they didn't believe, meaning they didn't come to him asking for help, didn't come to him recognizing who he was. So in his own hometown, he's rejected. But there's also a kingly rejection that happens next. In chapter 14, at the beginning, we find at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." There's an unbelief in the previous section. Here we have superstition. There's a superstitious way in which the world looks at Christ today. They kind of see him as being a talisman for good work or good deed or good fortune. They kind of see him as a wise person who perhaps was a good prophet. But there's a lot of superstition tied to Christ, even among Christians. A lot of superstition. Why was Herod superstitious? Well, what's going to be recounted for us is his murder of John the Baptizer, John the Immerser. That happened apparently sometime before. And so because he had seen with his own eyes the fact that John was dead, and he hears now that within his own territory there's someone else doing great miracles, he's assuming in his superstition that John has been raised. I mean, after all, John was the last Old Testament prophet. No question about it. Hands down, he's recognized as being the last Old Testament prophet. Fills the shoes of Elisha in a way. He fills the shoes as well as the one who runs ahead of the king who's coming and announces the way of the king and makes the way smooth for the arrival of Jesus Christ, pronouncing the fact that he's come to establish the kingdom and to establish this that has been prophesied all through the Old Testament. Of course, the very fact that John's life was removed from him is also indicative of what Matthew's trying to teach. The offer of the kingdom and the king's presence is being rejected. Rejected by the people, rejected by the religious leaders, rejected by his own hometown, and now rejected by the king of the territory. this tetrarch, Herod. Well, this goes on to tell us why Herod murdered John. And of course, it gives us indication of what happens when unbelieving people try to do things at least they think they're doing well. But it teaches us about the nature of man, too. Look at verse 3. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him, put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Well, John was not making friends, was he? John is accused of being a part of the Essenes. I don't know if you've done any reading on the Near East. There are a number of things that come out in this story. One is, who is Herodias? Herodias was the daughter of the king of the Nabataeans, the Arabs down south of the Israel at that period of time. So it's a very unknown group of people. Not much of research has been done, but it does end up to leading to the end of Herod's effectiveness. The father-in-law gets mad and ends up going to war against Herod, and that is all part of it. It's all in history. You can learn about that. But John is accused of being a part of the Essenes, this group of ascetics who were somewhere down around the Dead Sea, and they kind of dressed funny. They had all kinds of other activities, and they often assume that Jesus might have been a prophet. These scholars, who are scholars in quotes, assume that Jesus may as well have been an Essene. What's interesting is Essenes had nothing to do with politics. They didn't want to have anything to do with politics. They stayed away from them, and yet John speaks to the king, so he's not an Essene. Don't let anybody tell you they came from this strange sect down there along the Dead Sea. That's not who these guys were. That's not who John was. It's not who Jesus was. Certainly the Essenes were part of the day, just like there were all kinds of other people who were religious in their own way. But Jesus and John were authentic individuals of the truth. And so John, in an authentic fashion, as a prophet, says, "There is something wrong, O king of Jewish people. You're disobeying the law," found in the book of Leviticus chapter 18. And he stands up in strength and in courage and speaks to the king who needed to hear the message. He's doing what a prophet does. He's saying you're disobeying God's law. Well, if you go into the history, and it is so confusing of who Herodias was and who the daughter was and how they were intermarried with all kinds of people. It was just, it was sin. It was disobedience to the law of God. I was trying to explain to Betsy about how confused I mean, as you look at this text, have you ever tried to describe who someone is related to you, like they're your second cousin twice removed on your left side or whatever all this stuff is? You have no idea what you're talking about eventually. As you go into this, you're having no idea how these people were intermarried. But Herodias was married to the uncle of so-and-so, and you know, at one point, this one author says this: the daughter of Herodias ends up becoming her mother's stepmother and her mother-in-law at the same time. How do you do this? Well, it's only because you're sinning, and it confuses everything. The family tree becomes spaghetti. So as you read down through the notes, you're going to get confused trying to figure out what they were doing. And John says, this should not be, not among God's people, especially a king. And so he says it, and our Greek language says that he said it often, not just once, but he was unafraid. And so who do you think got upset with him? Well, Herod did, but why do you think he did? Because of who he is married to. And so there were Herod was a weak man. Plummer puts it this way. He says, the greatest fear of weak men is to be thought that they are weak. Wow. Greatest fear of weak men is to be thought that you're weak. That speaks to our time. That speaks to our age. And it speaks to our hearts. If you're courageous, you will be considered to be weak because you're like Christ, who was never weak. Isn't that amazing? So here's Herod, whose greatest fear is to be considered weak. And so therefore, he's going to act. But in his acting, you see this feckless individual who can't stand for anything. Look at our text. Because John had said to him, verse 4, kept speaking to him, kept saying, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet, and he was. Verse 6, but when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me the head, John the Baptist's head, here on a platter, or literally on the board, something that would be, you know, flat. Bring it to me. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then the disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Herod did not end well. That's found in history. Herodias did not end well. That's found in history. But this is the story of the rejection of the forerunner of the king. So the hometown rejects Christ. The king, those in authority, reject Christ. So we see these two rejections. And what does Matthew have us see? Two miracles. The Lord begins to work in ways now that are more instructive for his disciples than simply announcing that he's king, that he's come to his people. Look at verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. What a fascinating story. Jesus goes into the wilderness, and you think it gets dark now at night. Think about going to a place that's really wilderness. And we're talking off to the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, off into a distance. And there aren't these towns around. You're really in country. And as it gets dark, you're going to have a lot of people lost. How did they get there? They walked. They don't have their donkeys. They don't have other ways of getting there and back and forth and being able to get home. And there's not going to be places like grocery stores or McDonald's to grab something to eat. And so they're going to be hungry. Our Lord is busy with them, and it's getting dark, and it's out in the sticks, and there's nothing that they can have to feed upon. And so as it's getting dark, the disciples come to the Lord and say, Lord, send them away. Send them away. It just makes sense. It's a logical answer as to what we must do. Send them away. It's getting close to dark, and it's time to let them go so they can go to the villages. They can make it that far before daylight has ended. Let them go. Let them get out and buy themselves food. Here's the fascinating verse as our Lord begins to push them back to teach them some things. Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. What? The disciples have just said, wait a minute, they don't need to go away. Here's what you need to do. You, plural, give them something to eat. They don't need to go away, but what you need to do is give them something to eat. Well, as our Lord always does, he starts the juices going in their mind. What do we have? We haven't got anything to feed them. We're going to give them something to eat. Lord, you're asking us to do something we cannot do. We don't have anything here. If they can't go buy food, we can't do it either. There's no way we can provide for them. But he's telling them what they will do. Go give them something to eat. They will be doing that. He is essentially commanding something that he will make happen. Isn't that the way of our Lord? He says, trust me. But Lord, I can't trust you enough. But he'll make it happen. He says, go and become fishers of men. Lord, I can't save somebody. But he knows he's commanding me to do that because he's going to do it. How many times in the Word of God does God give us a command that when we look within, I can't do it? I don't have the resources. I cannot do those things. But God intends to do them through you. And he's doing that with his disciples. He's teaching us the same lesson. Trust and obey. Lord, I can't. But you will, because he's commanded it. He'll see to it. What a blessing to know that when our God orders something, he will see to it that we have the strength to do it. What a gracious God. And he begins to show the disciples how dependent they must be upon him. And look at what he does. Verse 17, they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish, the poor man's meal, basically, the young boy. He said, "Bring them here to me." And he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. Other Bible parable, or ever other gospels say this, that they were set in 50s and 100s, and so they kind of look like a patchwork across the fields, almost like a quilt, if you will. And that's also what makes it easy for them to count at the end how many people were there. It's a way of us knowing that it wasn't a guesstimate of 5,000 plus women and children. They knew. This is not overthinking. It's not, you know, just a crowd in this little tiny place, and so you assume it's 5,000. No, they knew because they had divided them up. This is part of the proof of the miracle, of why it was such a miracle. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Wow. Christ told them, give them something to eat. You give it. And what did they do? They gave it. They carried the baskets. They fed the multitudes. The multitudes had plenty to eat, and they had plenty left over. They gathered it. There's rules in the Jewish world as to what you do with leftover foods, and they fulfilled that. There was leftover. It stood out, and they handled it the way they were taught to handle things. They always find here the pointing to the giver as opposed to the gift, and that's what we find here. The disciples take the food because it's been given by the Lord. And in a sense, we've gone from the rejection of the hometown to the rejection of the political leadership. Now we find God's authentication. Why? Well, because only God multiplies food, and that Jesus is the prophet. It was prophesied back in Deuteronomy 18, because we find, just like Elijah was able to have the widow have her oil not run out and a barrel of flour not run out until it was time, we also find Elisha being able to feed 100 people with only 20 loaves of bread. And so these are miracles of prophets back in 1 and 2 Kings. Our Lord is also reminding us of the God of heaven who sent manna down upon his people. God does this. Only God does these things. And he's teaching his disciples, only God can do this, and I'm before you, I am God. That is why it makes so much sense at the end of the next story for the disciples to say, truly, you are the Son of God. Why? Because God does this. It's dawning on them greater and more every day in a greater fashion that Jesus Christ is God. And they're seeing this. Only God can do what is done. You give it. Why? Because only God can bring a soul to Christ. But you go. You share the gospel. Only God can convert a sinner. But you go and you share the gospel. Only God can do great and miraculous things. But we obey, don't we? That's the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000 that Matthew would have us see, that this is God. Though he's been rejected and rejected and rejected by the political leadership, by the religious leadership, by his own hometown, those who are awakened by the Lord see that he does the things that only God can do. And so we come to this next story, the walking on the water. You know, it's become proverbial. We talk about people who can walk on water. You know, CEOs can walk on water. Just this week, I guess, a CEO that had been just recently hired to rescue a company died. The stock dove. Why? Because he was assumed he could walk on water in ways that other people couldn't. And so that was a very real picture of putting trust in an individual. But our Lord does walk on water and has walked on water. And it's a fascinating story that we find here. What happens? Verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So he sends them on, onto the Sea of Galilee, out into what will be a storm. It's roughly 5 miles across. It appears that from the other gospel accounts, they are rowing out about 4 miles and have a mile to go. that's a long distance in the dark and at night, and you really can't tell what's on one side or the other or how far you're going. And this storm comes up. What's our Lord doing? He's sending the multitudes away. They're well fed. They can make it home. Then he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Quiet time. Our Lord prays up on the mountain by himself. And I used to get this thought in my mind that maybe if he wanted to, at top of this mountain, he could look out across the sea as the if the sun or the moon comes through the clouds at all and see the disciples out there toiling away. Who knows? But he was intent on prayer. So while they're toiling, while they're working, he's praying. Isn't that a picture of where we are? Our Lord makes intercession for us today while we toil on the sea, simply obeying Christ. You guys get in the boat and go. I'm commanding you to go to the other side. Okay, Lord, we'll go. They've just seen an incredible miracle. They've just been a part of this great miracle, and they're told to go. Just the 12 of them, get in the boat, go. I'll meet you on the other side. That's all they know, and that's all they're doing. And the storm comes up, and it starts to buffet and beat the boat around. And these weathered fishermen are worried and scared. Before, when this has happened, Christ has been with them. But you know, now they're out there, and Christ is not with them. He's going to meet them on the other side, and they're not sure they're going to make it. All this time, they're out there on the water. Our Lord is in prayer. Believers, all this time that you're out there on the water, our Lord is in prayer making intercession for you today. Do you see the picture that he's bringing to them? Do you see the reality that they're going to come to, that surely this is the Son of God, for us to know that even though we are obeying him and yet we're in the midst of a maelstrom, our Lord is in prayer. Our Lord treasures us. Our Lord treasures you. And sometimes it's a pretty lonely period of time when you say, but Lord, all I'm trying to do is obey you. That's what they were doing. They were obeying him, and they were in trouble. That don't ever think it doesn't happen to other Christians. And it'll happen to you too. We'll be in trouble for simply obeying. So he's up there praying. Now when evening had come, he was alone there, and the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now on the fourth watch of the night, what time are we talking about? Well, there are four watches in the Roman night, and it would start roughly in the early evening and it would work its way through to the fourth one, which was roughly 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So, I mean, this is when it's really the darkest. It is the time when they've just become weary. They've been working all day long. They've been busy all day long. They've been away all day long. They've been out in the elements all day long, and now the wind and waves and rain and storm is upon them, and they're working hard, toiling through the night. And they're in trouble. So in between 3 and 6, they see that Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Now, this is what really is fascinating. You get pictures, you know, you look at the drawings, the artwork of Jesus walking on the sea, and you have the foamy waves, and he's just kind of walking like there's a little cement platform just underneath the waves. And he's able to walk right along and straight ahead, and nothing's buffeting about and nothing's moving anybody around. It's just the disciples that are seasick, right, out there in the waves. And then we also get the picture of maybe some of the drawings of Peter stepping out of the boat, and he begins to sink, and Jesus is kind of just standing there on this solid footing. Well, I don't know if that's exactly what that would be. I kind of imagine it wasn't. You know, if he's walking on the sea like it's on land, you're going to be walking on the surface of the water. What's the water doing? It's roiling around. It's rollicking about. It's rocking back and forth. And so no wonder, as Jesus comes to them and they're rowing this way, looking back, and they see this specter coming to them, there's going to be a movement to his walking, a movement to his movement across the waters of the waves. And that's not a surprise for us to think of Peter also stepping off the boat, not onto cement, but onto the waves that are rolling all about. You know, what are you like when you've been in bed for a while and you get up on terra firma for the first time? Whoa. You get on an elevator, what do you feel like? Whoa. You know, when we were kids, we used to get on the elevator, push the button, and as soon as it started to move, we'd jump. Why? Because it feels fun. Right? Why do you ride in the back of a bus? Because we like that rolling movement. Maybe not so much as we get older, Peter must have stepped out of the boat and all of a sudden had to get his land legs back. And no wonder he loses sight of things and not understanding what's going on. Jesus is walking on the water, not on a cement walkway somewhere just below the waves. He's walking on the water because he can. That's the miracle of it all. He walks on the water, and as he walks to the disciples, he's obviously on the water. They're not wondering about whether he's just kind of skimming the surface or flying along. He's walking on the water. That's a miracle. Something unheard of. But look what happens. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled and saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Take courage, it's I, have no fear." Wow. We've seen this kind of phraseology in Matthew before. Here we see it again. And those words of comfort must have been astounding. And to have them meet the ears in the midst of the din of the storm must have been an effect upon the heart of those men, because they heard the familiar voice. They knew who he was. And they heard the familiar refrain, "Be of good cheer. Take courage. I am God. I am. It is I." It's one of those admissions of who he is. And so he says, "Be not afraid." Believers, there are so many lessons here for us if you just but think about it. God sends you out into obedience, in obedience, and the storms come along, and your Savior is praying for you. And the voice is still the same. "Take heart. I'm God. Don't be afraid." So naturally, Peter speaks up. In no place do we find here that Peter is doing the wrong thing or is acting out or being disobedient. There's nothing to chastise Peter. It's just so Peter. And it also teaches us so many lessons. Look at what he does in verse 28. "Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.'" How like Peter. And this is the first of three of these events, these kinds of things that Peter does. So here Peter says, "Lord, if it's really you, command me to come out there." Now, I don't know what was on his mind or on his heart, but maybe he's wondering or thinking, it's better to be over there with the Lord than it is to be here in this boat. I'd rather be there. That's possible. I'm not sure what would be his motivation. Would you be sitting there in the boat saying, "I just can't wait till the Lord gets here. I want the Lord to come here, right here, Lord. This is before you've been here and the storm has been settled. Would you mind coming over here a little bit closer and settle this thing out, please?" That's not Peter. Peter just says, "Bid me to come to you. If it's really you, bid me to come to you." So he said, "Come." And Peter had come down out of the boat. You can just picture him, you know, reaching over the gunwales of the boat and putting his leg out there. And sure enough, it's solid. But it's moving his foot around a bit. Sure enough, it's solid. So he gingerly moves over and steps up on the water. And he puts both feet there. And sure enough, he's still standing there. He's got a hold of the gunwale. But sooner or later, he's going to let go of the boat. And the boat, of course, is moving about. He's moving about now. He lets go and he's standing on the water and begins to walk. But because of the storm, the text says the wind, and of course the waves in the other gospel accounts, he begins to falter and lose faith. So we've gone from, at the beginning, unbelief to superstition to people's greed, because that's really where they were. They were hungry. And we find that in other story accounts. This one here is the little faith. Peter's response of little faith. His heart loses focus upon the Lord. When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Oh, how many messages must have been preached on this? Salvation's only from the Lord. Lord, save me. There's only one source for salvation. But here's a beautiful picture. Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. You know, you think about that handhold. Here's Jesus standing on the water. Here's Peter sinking. And Jesus reaches out. Can you imagine the feeling of the strength of that grip? Believers, we look at John 10, and the Lord says, "You're in my hand, and no man can pluck you out of my hand." The strength of the grip of the Savior of your soul is what gets you to glory. Not how well you can hang on to God. No, then you don't need a Savior. But Jesus gets a hold of you. "Lord, save me." Isn't that what you cried out when you trusted Christ? And the grip of Christ upon you will never let go. So we find the text of Scripture says, when he saw the wind, it was boisterous. He cried out because he was afraid, beginning to sink. "Lord, save me." Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And the other texts tell us they were immediately at dry land, over to the land, to the shore. As soon as Jesus gets him to the boat and they get into the boat, as it rolls around, Jesus gets in, it settles, and they're at the where they're supposed to be. The disciples have been merely being obedient. Jesus comes at just the right time, and their job is finished. They're taken to the other side. Verse 33 is the key, the apex, the goal of this whole text. "Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Everything they had seen. Through their eyes, we get to see that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. He's the Savior. He's God himself. He's the one who is the authentic Son of God. Though others will reject and others will have unbelief or superstition, may you and I be at least the ones with a little bit of faith, the little faith that can grow in God's hands, that can grow as he intends. May we not be motivated by the greed of the crowds, but may we instead hear a command that we say, "I can't do this myself, Lord." And we'll find God will have us do that thing that he's called us to do because he's the one who enables us. We have a great God who is a rescuing God. As we think about the Christmas season and think about this message and lesson, may our hearts rejoice that we are not superstitious, that we're not in unbelief, but we know the true King of the universe. And when he says, "Trust and obey," and we say, "Lord, how?" Simply obey. And while we're toiling away, he's praying for you. He's interceding for you. What a blessing. Let's take a moment or two and pray and thank God for these lessons of the morning and apply them to your heart, and then I'll conclude in prayer. Father, I thank you for this lesson, these little four stories that we have of the activities of our Lord and the disciples and the challenges that they faced. Father, I pray that in some wonderful way, you'll help us to see the majesty of who your Son is. Father, if there's one here without Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, though we may have fooled everyone else, I pray that you'll help us to see that our need is really like Peter's. "Lord, save me." I pray that you will save that person gloriously today as they turn in faith, believing, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, confessing their sins and repenting of their sins and resting their all upon the Lord. I ask, Father, that you'll do that miracle today for your glory. For believers, I pray that when our spirits are flagging, when we're in the midst of the trials, and trials will come, may we never lose sight of our Lord. May we always remember that he intercedes for us. May we always remember that he provides, even those things that he commands that we don't think we could possibly do. Oh, Lord, what a great God we serve. And what a pleasure to know that when we've trusted Christ, we have felt that grip of our God that will never let go. Lord, eternal security is such a blessing. May we, in faith and in trust and obedience, serve you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.